One of the least used tools of evangelism is prayer. And if I may use medical terminology, it seems to me that we often pray evangelistically when there is an acute need, but we tend not to pray evangelistically on a chronic basis. In other words, we pray when there's a crisis, when someone that we know or love may be teeter-tottering on the brink of eternity, but not to hang in there and pray for an extended period of time for some person or groups of persons' salvation. The classic, of course, is the story that probably you've heard before of George Mueller, that great man of faith from Bristol, England, who prayed 63 years for the salvation of one man who was a friend of his. 63 years, every day, he prayed that that man would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's a marvel to the story and an irony as well. The marvel is the man came to know Christ as Savior. The irony is that it was in the week or so following George Mueller's death. And yet, I would suspect that Mueller, because he was such a great man of faith, had little doubt that God would eventually bring this dear friend of his to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but I pray for the salvation of other people. Although, in all honesty, I do not pray for them as I know I should. I find that there are matters that, even though they're not of great eternal consequence, somehow fill my prayer life and fill my time. Some urgency of today, a concern about the car or about the family or some dollar deal or something that seems to monopolize my prayer time almost to the exclusion of really praying evangelistically, of praying adequately for the salvation of other peoples. And so perhaps you are, as I am, in need of a fresh challenge to winning through praying. If we were to take that challenge tonight, what might we pray? Let me suggest to you three consecutive prayers. The first is, Lord, give me a love for the lost. I didn't see it, perhaps you did. I read the reviews of the television tear-jerking motion picture this past week entitled Adam. Actually, our family had somewhat followed that story for some time because it took place near where my parents live in South Florida. It's the story of, I think, a six-year-old boy from Hollywood, Florida, who went with his mother to the Sears and Roebuck store in Fort Lauderdale. And she was about to shop in a different department, and so she left him really for just a matter of minutes in the toy department, where he then could look around and entertain himself, and she was to pick him up in a few minutes. When she came back, he was gone. And if you know the outcome of the story, only his head was later discovered 2 weeks later floating in a shallow river 150 miles north in Florida. She tried to control her emotions. She described what she went through in the initial panic of not finding her son, but assuring herself that he was nearby and it wouldn't take long until he would be found. She went to the store authorities and they paged him over the public address system to no avail. And then she went to the police in Fort Lauderdale, and although the family received little cooperation from police outside of Fort Lauderdale, at least the Fort Lauderdale police apparently were supportive. And they searched, family and friends searched, everywhere they could, trying to find Adam. They could find him nowhere. He was lost. Lost. Can you imagine the horror of loving a lost child? And yet that is precisely the way God feels about all those people to us unnamed and virtually unnumbered, whom he describes as lost without his son. I don't know if God experiences the same kind of emotions that we experience. I'm not sure to what extent God laughs and God cries. God's emotions, I suppose, are on a very different plane from ours, and only in an oblique way may God's emotions be translated to us. But could there be that God feels some type of panic in his heart, that God sends some types of tears down his face over those whom he so dearly loves who are lost? And then, of course, he wants us to feel about them as He feels. He wants us to look for His children as the police of Fort Lauderdale looked for Adam. He wants us to care. Care as some did for Adam and some did not. He wants us to love the lost as He does, as a mother or a father loves and prays and searches and agonizes and cares and cries for a lost child. That's the way Paul felt when he prayed for the Jews. I invite you to take your Bibles to look at Romans chapter 9. And there in verses 1 through 3 are expressed the heartbeat and the emotions and the thoughts and the feelings of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." He wants there to be no doubt of the certainty with which he writes and communicates. He says, "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Don't you just sense that he feels what a parent feels when a six-year-old boy can't be found? "Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race." Paul loved the lost, specifically here, his fellow Jews. He loved them to the point that he was willing to give up his own salvation in order that they could be saved. Fanatical, foolish, unreasonable, theologically imprecise. You're right, I guess, about all of those things. But love, especially desperate love, really isn't particularly precise or reasonable or logical or clever. Paul, when he had thought it through, said, "If it were possible, and God, I know that isn't the way you work, but if it were possible, I would be willing to give up my salvation and spend eternity in hell if those who are lost, whom I love in Jesus' name, could possibly be saved." That really shames me, because I wonder who of us loves lost sinners like that. I wonder who of us would be willing to give up much of anything for the salvation of the lost. Particularly, how many of us would be willing to give up our own salvation for our own family members, for those that we love dearest of all? But how much less would, I shouldn't classify you, I'll speak for myself, how unlikely it would be that I would ever seriously entertain the thought of caring enough for people I haven't even met to give up my relationship to Jesus Christ and my stake and assurance in heaven. So actually, it's a daring prayer, this prayer, "Lord, give me a love for the lost." It's a gutsy prayer. It's a prayer that's filled with faith that God somehow won't turn us inside out in the answering of the prayer. It's a prayer that we ought to pray before we pray for our neighbors, or before we pray about witnessing, or before we pray about mission service. Before any of those, I wonder if we would dare try for a week or a month, it really ought to be for a year, to every day say those words and mean them, "Lord, give me a love for the lost." And I wonder what kind of individual transformation would come to our lives if really we were to pray that way. If God were to answer that daring prayer, I suspect that life would be forever changed. That we would see people differently, that we would witness with a new compassion and urgency, that we would not be so compelled by our own anxiety, which I have, and I assume you do as well, whenever sharing faith with someone else. I suspect that that anxiety would melt away because it would be so overshadowed by concern for those whom we love and those who are lost. It would become, I suspect, if God were to answer that prayer in our individual lives, an all-encompassing passion. The passion of finding the lost whom we love for Jesus' sake. Now, if we could go beyond that daring prayer, I'd suggest a second prayer. "Lord, give to me the people for whom to pray." That's because we can't pray for everyone. In the background article that was written the story of Adam, I was stunned to find out that there are 1.8 million missing children in the United States every year. 1.8 million. It's hard to imagine how there could be that many. And that there are 2,000 children's bodies buried unidentified in the United States every year. Even if you're a concerned parent, and even if you're worried and thinking about fingerprinting your children and taking other precautions, things like the new concern that our children shouldn't wear any clothes that has their name on them, for fear that a stranger will go up and speak the child's name, get the child's confidence, and thereby be able to lure the child away. There's certain precautions that we can take, aren't there? And precautions that we ought to take. But what can you or I do about 1.8 million missing children every year? What can you or I do in any substantial way for 2,000 children whose bodies are unidentified before burial? We can't do it all, because our lives and our time and our resources are all limited. And so, whenever we see a massive, a Herculean task, at best, we can limit it in and say, I can do my part. If I can't do everything, I can at least do something. And so it is when we pray for those who are lost. We can pray not for all, not for nearly 5 billion people in the world, but we can pray for some. But I suggest that before we pray, that we begin by asking and not telling. That we not go to God and say, God, I have chosen the following people for salvation, and I would like you to take care of that through me or through some other means. But rather, after we have first prayed for a love for the lost, that we next then ask God for whom we ought to pray. I suspect that when our eyes are open to the lostness of the people around us and the number of lost people which fill this globe, that then it will be overwhelming, the numbers. So it won't be a matter of having someone for whom to pray. It will be a matter of limiting our prayer targets to the few whom God would select. Now, our normal tendency, of course, is to pray for those who are closest to us, for our parents about whom we are deeply concerned, for our children who seem to have no spiritual interest, for others that have been our best of friends from school or from work. And that's a fine tendency, a good one, if that's what God wants. But could it be that for some of us, God has other prayer targets that we would not ordinarily choose? People for whom we ought pray and have a passion, a concern, that probably, if it were our doing, would never reach our prayer list? What about daily asking God for who those people might be, and then waiting until He lays upon your heart specific persons, and to pray for those persons' salvation? Now, I am not in any way implying that during that waiting period, which may be weeks or months or even years, that we ought not pray for the salvation of others. We can do both. We can pray for those who are closest to us, but we also can pray that God will lay upon our hearts the specific prayers for the specific people whom He chooses. Let me share with you another Peter principle, and that is from Acts chapter 10. In this case, of course, it's the Apostle Peter. And it's really quite an amazing story. Maybe not amazing to us, because we don't understand all the things about the culture in those days. But if you'll bear with me, follow along in your Bible in taking a look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, and see, even though it's kind of a lengthy passage to read publicly, if you can get the feel of what happened. At Caesarea, which is a coastal town not too far from Jerusalem, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter, who is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. And notice that, prayer time. It was about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. You know, so don't feel badly if you fall asleep when you pray. The Apostle Peter did it too. And when he did, he saw the heavens open, and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. And in it were kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You see, all these things were forbidden by Old Testament law. And the voice came to him again, a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times. Peter was a little slow in the uptake here. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And you notice that God directed Peter through his prayer time. Directed him and prepared him to pray for and to go to evangelistically this man named Cornelius, which would be about the least likely prayer target that Peter ever would have selected. Peter was a Jew, an Orthodox, kosher, practicing Jew, someone who wouldn't even speak to a Gentile unless he had to, much less someone who would eat with a Gentile or go into his house or have association with him. And Cornelius was not only a Gentile, but he was a Roman. And not only a Roman, but he was an officer and a leader in the Roman army. But God chose Cornelius for Peter and chose Peter for Cornelius. God's choosing of our prayer targets are not always what we would ordinarily pick. This week, Charlene and I were at a party for some people whom the Lord has laid upon our hearts and for whom we have prayed, in some cases, people for whom we have prayed a lot of years now. And they weren't exactly Wooddalers. And the alcohol flowed. The jokes were off color. There were no prayers, and there were no Bibles, and there was no hymn singing, and there was no Christian fellowship in the way that we would typically think of it. They're not really always the kind of people that we would choose. But it's not up to us to choose. God is the one who does the choosing. And he is the one who chose to match up Peter and Cornelius and Cornelius and Peter. What I'm suggesting here is that we ask God. Say, "God, for whom shall I pray? Do you want me to pray for my friend or for my enemy? Do you want me to pray for somebody who is like me or someone who is unlike me? Do you want me to pray for someone that I really like or someone whom I really dislike? Do you want me to pray for someone who is near or someone who is distant? Lord, you decide. It's not mine to choose. It's yours to choose. I have first prayed, Lord, give me a love for the lost. And now I have prayed, Lord, give to me the people for whom to pray." And then a third prayer. "Lord, save the sinners." One last reference, and that's the first verse in Romans 10. Contextually, it follows what we read earlier in Paul's statement for his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. This time he writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Now, Paul loved the lost. There can be no doubt about that. He loved the lost enough that he was willing to surrender his own soul and salvation. Paul also, I believe, sought out those for whom he ought to pray, those to whom he should go. And now he pleads with God, he tells his prayer, that God has called him to pray for the salvation of his fellow Jews. I'll tell you, I think what Paul has here is the kind of prayer that reaps souls for eternity. It's not a casual prayer. It's not a random prayer. It's not a humanly initiated prayer. It's not an impersonal prayer. Paul is saying, "God, you've brought me through these steps. Love for the lost, the people who are laid on my heart, and now I pray that they will accept Jesus Christ as Savior." It's the kind of prayer that gets results. It's the kind of prayer that I think we ought pray. But not first. Third, that we pray with the tears of love for the lost, that we pray for the people of God's choosing, and then that we pray with the conviction that gets results, as Paul did in Romans 10:1. If you read the Christian writers of a century ago, two or three centuries ago, you'll find that they used a word that seems strange to us. They would write often, the theologians, the pietists in particular, the revivalists, of experimental Christianity. That seems strange to us because we think of an experiment as something that belongs in a laboratory, not within the church or within Christian faith. They use the word experimental in the way that we use the word experiential or practical. They spoke of experiencing the Christian faith, of the practical Christian life. If after a sermon someone comes up to me and wants to say, hey, that was a practical sermon, that is just exactly the word they'll use. Nobody will come up to me and say that was an experimental sermon. They're probably afraid that I would hit them over the head with my Bible or some other instrument that was nearby. But that was the term that was used in those days, experimental Christianity. And there's a little bit of flavor to that, which I like. It's the idea that we ought to experiment with our faith, not in the sense of lacking faith or not in the sense of testing God in a negative way, but in the sense of taking what we believe and doing it in an experiment that we expect to have results. How about some experimental Christianity in this business of winning through praying? Here's the way the experiment would go. Would you pray that God will give you a love for the lost? I don't think that comes quickly. We will conclude praying that way tonight, but I, in all honesty, don't expect that we will walk through these huge doors with any greater love for the lost than when we came in. I think that is the result, rather, of people who pray that prayer diligently over extended periods of time. But would you do that? Would you pray every day that God will give you a love for the lost? And then, would you ask God for whom you ought pray until he has given you the people? And that may take some time as well. It may be a near neighbor, but it may be some distant, hidden people. Would you pray and persevere and hang in there and hold on to God, wrestling with him as the Old Testament patriarch did, until you are absolutely convinced that these are the ones for whom you ought to specifically pray? And that is a third prayer of that experimental Christianity. Would you pray, God save them? God bring those whom I love, whom you have laid on my heart, bring them to Jesus Christ. Experimental Christianity. Well, we've talked about it. Let's do it. Will you stand together with me and we'll pray?